Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away for a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." I find it interesting, this idea of looking at perhaps the two most important parts of our history as humans, or the beginnings of the two most important parts of our history. The very beginning that's described in Genesis and this moment here could be argued to be the beginning of the moment Jesus is led to the cross, dies, and is buried and risen again. And I think they share at least two things in common. There's a garden involved in both of them. And I think that's amazing, this idea of garden. And this relationship with God happening at the start of both of them. A very intimate relationship with God. A very open and honest relationship with God. And we see in the Garden of Eden this intimacy, this perfection as God's creation hasn't been corrupted yet. And we see Adam and Eve in intimate relationship with God. They're given purpose and they're created. And they're also elevated into this position of being over all other things on earth. And so this is this idea of intimacy and obedience happening until obviously the moment where Adam and Eve choose disobedience. They choose to go their own way. And in going their own way, they rupture that relationship with God. And we see the same sort of thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see Jesus coming into a garden. It's not perfect. It's full of tension and struggle. But we see this idea of obedience and intimacy played out again, but played out more perfectly. We see Jesus go, "I don't want to do this. This is hard." Where we see Adam and Eve actually have it quite easy. And we see Adam and Eve disobey, and we see Jesus say, "Even though this is hard, let your will be done. Let me obey." And it's through that comparing and contrasting the two that we see the beginning of how this restoration is to happen. We see Jesus taking the place of Adam and Eve and being perfect where they were imperfect. And in this imperfect garden versus the perfect garden. And so we can imagine the Garden of Eden as this like perfect idyllic place and just imagine as that. But it's also a symbol of our fall and disobedience, that we're no longer there. And we can see the Garden of Gethsemane is this dark and sorrowful place, but it's actually the start of our hope and joy in Christ. And so in this complex relationship with God, we actually find that he turns everything around. Often in those dark places, in those dark moments, he's there and he's working and changing the way everything is going to be. So for the first activity, we're going to think about the idea of garden. We're going to think about the idea of intimate relationship with God. Relationship in the way it's supposed to be. And perhaps the fact that the relationship that we have now is not like that at all. Often it's strained. Often we will say, "God, I can't hear you." So we're going to reflect on that perfect relationship and our relationship currently in the way it is. If you're online, you can imagine a garden still. I'm sure you might have a window that looks at least at some sort of plant or greenery. Perhaps go to it. We're going to play some music while we do our activities here in church. That music will stop and that will be your cue to come back to the computer if you're online. So we're going to hand around a couple of items just to help you with that reflection, and going to play a song at the same time.
Your goodness is running out. of the goodness of God. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
We're going to go into our second Bible reading now, which is just a continuing on Matthew 26. It's verses 47 to 56. And it reads, at least in my version, like this. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. There's this, this realization that I alluded to at the start of this series, that the Gospel's full of embarrassing details for the Gospel writers. And this is one of those moments. Not only did Peter, the person who drew the sword, acts quite rashly and in a way that that Jesus doesn't approve of, but in the very next moment, all the disciples run away. Jesus is utterly alone in this moment. And he knows that this is going to happen. He knows it's going to happen because he continually says throughout this heartbreaking moment that it's all supposed to happen this way to fulfill scripture. And he's well aware of what that scripture says. He's well aware of what it means. And he knew this was going to take place soon. Not only that, but does he invite it in? He says, "Come what you've come to do. Let's do this." We're often it's easy to often put ourselves in the place of the heroes of the Bible. You know, it's nice to think of us as King David against Goliath, defeating giants. More often than not, we're in the Bible, which is not in the places we like to look. We're in this moment. As we sin, not only are we the reason for this moment, but in a almost stubborn rebellion, we desert Jesus all the time. Even people who say that they're followers of Christ can make some really, really poor choices that are hurtful to others, that are hurtful to them. And we choose to walk away in some sense from the teachings of Jesus. But Jesus does this anyway. He knows it. He's not an ignorant character. He's not dim-witted by any means. He knows that our character. He knows what we're like. And yet he still chooses and invites this moment of heartbreak on himself. This moment of, as we'll read soon as well, of a lot of torture and beating and brokenness to come in. And he does it all for the glory of God. But as a part of that, he does it all for you and for me, because he knows we're going to desert him. He knows we're sinners and that we're pretty keen to run away when it gets hard. But he still makes a way for us anyway. We're about to pass out some markers. And the markers are going to symbolize the idea of our actions, our thoughts and behaviors, our sin, basically. Sin, in more theological terms, refers to any, you know, action or thought or behavior that goes against God's plan and will for our lives. But it's not merely a violation of rules, but it ruptures that relationship that we have with God. It's a disowning of that relationship with God. It's essentially saying, I think I know better than you, and so I'm going to go it alone. I'm going to take my own path to get where I think we should be going. And our sin leaves a lasting stain on our relationship with God, others, and creation. So those paint markers represent that idea that sin stays with us. It hurts us, it hurts creation, and it hurts others. And without help, we can't get rid of it. So I want us to reflect on that idea of that you mark your hands in some fashion, perhaps with a cross would be the easiest way, or you could do a drawing if you really wanted of whatever sin means to you. And reflect on how sin stays with you and it stains your hand. It stains all the work that you try to do. So again, we're going to play a song that just goes for a little while, 5 minutes, as we reflect on this idea and participate in this activity. Again, if you're online, draw or write on a piece of paper like I suggested earlier, and things that represent sin to you.
my day is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free. Oh, is free indeed. Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free. Oh, is free indeed. Oh, that rugged cross of my salvation, where your love
We're going to jump a little bit in the Bible, just to the next chapter, chapter 27. So it's going to be chapter 27, verse 27 to 61. And it reads like this. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of law, and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He is calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tomb broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. This is a big moment for us and in the narrative of Jesus. There is a lot to say about it. Often we've done a Good Friday service and gone into more detail about those moments that we kind of read through and often can read past very quickly. At the start of this reading, Jesus is surrounded by enemy soldiers. He's mocked, he's beaten, his body's not physically broken boned, but it's broken. It's torture. He's constantly mocked from the start of this to the end of it. It has been less than a day since he's been in the garden, and he goes through a whole bunch of ordeals of two different questionings and then finally this situation here. This moment that we don't necessarily read about in this reading, where again the people of Israel, the people that are supposed to know Jesus the most, surround him and demand his death again and again. Even when another person says, "I don't want to have anything to do with this," they still demand it, furiously stubborn in what they're doing. And then we get to the cross, and Jesus is being crucified with a couple other people, and they mock him yet again, and they say all the things that perhaps we might think of in this moment when we hear the story. Perhaps we often might think, why didn't Jesus, if he was all powerful, why didn't he come down himself? Surely he could have, right? And the idea is that he was less interested in that moment in proving to these people who didn't really want to believe anyway that he was the Son of God, and more interested in getting the job that he needed to done. Without this moment, Jesus' mission comes to not much. There needs to be this moment of sacrifice and death, because the wages of sin is death. There's the promise that we talked about at the start of this series, and I alluded to these ideas that Jesus' sacrifice is forever. We only need one of them when it comes to Jesus, to cover all our sins. And it's a terrible sacrifice. It's painful. And I think we can often overlook that pain, but also overlook what it actually means for us. It means that we don't have to go through that type of death. Now, death is obviously still a reality for us. But I read something quite interesting recently, posted by someone called Mike Frost and one of his friends. The idea is that Jesus said, "Follow me." Jesus didn't die so you didn't have to die. Jesus didn't rise so that you don't have to rise again. Instead, Jesus said, "Follow me." He's leading us in the way of how we are to die and how we are to rise again. This act of sacrifice is what actually cleanses us of our sins. It makes possible the path forward. Eventually, on Sunday, we're going to talk about the resurrection, which is what gives us the hope and confidence that this is the way forward for us. But without this sacrifice here, we're still marked with sins, just like we've marked on our hands. And so I'm wanting to do something that I want us to wash our hands clean today. The soap we brought is specifically red to symbolize that idea, that is something else that is helping us cleanse our hands. So if you can, we're going to ask a couple of volunteers that we've talked to before to help us with this, that Jesus' death is atonement. It is that cleansing act. It pays for the sins that we've done and it gets rid of us. In fact, it says that when God looks at us, he will look at us through the lens of Jesus as well. It is the reconciling act made by God himself, so that we still, as sinners, may come back into relationship with him and be made new again. And so I want us to listen to this song, to stand up and to wash our hands together as our final reflective activity today.
I belong to you only.
So that is the reflective activities that we're going to do today. And that is most of our service. So there's going to be a short one because there's two services this week. What I would like to finish on though is communion. So if you don't have any elements, I would ask that you go grab some, whether you're online or in person. Obviously if you're in person, they're just at the back there. If you're online, you're going to have to find that for yourself. What we've just kind of walked through a little bit, or the basic idea of it, is the three, I guess, simple truths of what majority of the gospel message is. That at the beginning of everything is this idea of relationship and perfect relationship with God. We're created in purpose. We are designed to do work, and that was perfect. It was good. God calls it in the beginning, but then something happens. We start saying, I think we know better." In fact, the idea of the tree of good and evil is that we go, "Well, I want to know what's good. I want to be able to create and say what is good and what is bad." And so we start trying to take an improper place in the order of the world. And so there is this fall. Then there is this moment of betrayal and continual rebellion against God. And that is the life that we have potentially on this earth. And then there's this moment at the cross. And I love that there's this idea of the two people on either side of Jesus. And in a different gospel, it goes further into their story. And one is pretty stubborn. He still wants to mock Jesus and call him names and say, "See, we ended up in the same place." He obviously doesn't know the rest of the story like we know, where Jesus rises again. But then there is the other person on the cross. And he hasn't gone through any of the traditional Christian things of baptism or anything like that. He hasn't even followed Jesus for long, but instead in that moment, he turns to Jesus, recognizes Jesus' place, and says, just remember me when you get to paradise. And to me, I think that illustrates the choice of what Easter is about, which is, do we want to continue on as we are? Do you want to continue living our best life now, essentially, and to say that, hey, we're going to end up in the same place? Or do we want to recognize the God who is reaching out to us, begging us to turn around so that we can live with him forever? And so that is, I think, what we can reflect on communion this week, is that there is a choice. And you may have made your choice already, you may not have, but it's an important moment that we need to revisit, even if we've made a choice to follow Christ, that how are we living out that choice this week? And so I'd like us to take the elements now, reflecting on all that Good Friday means, but also all that it personally means to us. Dear Lord, thank you so much for all that you do for us. Thank you that we get to stand here today, gathered together, which is not possible for everyone, and reflect on what you chose to do. We recognize that that the truth of what you say is that you are God made flesh on earth. That would mean that you had to choose for yourself this path, that you chose to continually stay up there, being mocked, being tortured, and going through this humiliating death just for us. We thank you for that. We ask that you help us reflect on that today. We know that there is more to the story to come, but let us reflect on this terrible scene just for one day. We ask that you help our hearts feel whatever it may be that you want us to feel in that moment. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for dying on that cross for me. Thank you for cleansing my sin, for wiping my hands clean. We ask that you continue to journey with us this week as we look at the full Easter story and beyond. We ask that you help us walk with others as they consider this story and what Easter is this year. Lord Jesus, let your Spirit be with us, walking and guiding us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get to fellowship time and hanging out after the service, which we encourage you to do today. It is a shorter service, so you don't really have any excuse to not hang out, unless you're going to see family, which I can understand. We do want to invite you to our Sunday service. Now, obviously, today was a bit quieter, a bit more solemn. That is by design. I think Good Friday is a bit more of a solemn day. But on Sunday, it won't be that solemn. It will be more joyous and happy. And we do want to let you know that obviously Easter Sunday is quite often a family time for people. We're more than happy for you to bring family. In fact, we encourage it. And the service will be more tailored to the idea that people who may have never heard of Jesus before might be in here today. So don't worry. It won't be too full on, but it will also be a bit more explained about what it means, what Easter Sunday means. So, again, we invite you to Sunday, we invite you to invite other people to Sunday, and we also now invite you to join us out in the hall for some time to chat and gather together. Yes, hot cross buns as well. Always a good time.